So tonight, yeah, we're going to talk tonight to start with about the subject of deception, because, you know, as prophetic people, you know, one of our biggest concerns is, you know, how do we keep from getting something that's deceptive? That, you know, how do we keep from being deceived by the enemy when we're receiving these prophetic revelations and whatnot? You know, because the big question with prophetic revelation always is, Lord, is that you? Is it me? Or is it the devil? Right? I mean, that's always the big question. Hey, Latoya, how are you? So we want to address the topic of deception so that you guys are totally equipped, so that you'll never, ever have to worry about being deceived again. Wouldn't that be great?
Amen.
You know? Yep. Because, you know, and when I say that to some people, they look at me like I have two heads. Like, what do you mean? How could you ever think that you could be free from deception for the rest of your life? Well, my experience with the Lord has been that following Jesus is a lot more simple than we've made it out to be. It's a lot more uncomplicated and easy than we've made it out to be. We, for whatever reason, as humans, you know, we take stuff and we just like to complicate it. We like to make it seem like it's this big production, you know, no matter what it is. I mean, church itself started out as people just meeting in houses, and look where we got now. You can go to some churches and get a Broadway show every Sunday. You know, I mean, come on, right? So we have this tendency to take stuff and just make it more complicated than it should be. And it's the same thing with deception. You're going to find tonight that there are principles and truths that, once you understand, will keep you protected from deception for the rest of your life. And I don't know about you, but I think that's good. I like that idea, right? So let's just launch in here and see what the Word has to tell us and teach us tonight. Okay. Then in John 17, this is that great prayer that Jesus prayed about the disciple, or for the disciples, and really for us as well. And in the middle of that, he prays this little phrase here. In verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And this is really a bedrock statement for us as Christians, okay? He's saying, without any, again, it's so simple that you can't miss it. You know, where is truth found? It's found in the word of God, all right? And he's saying that God wants to take the truth and sanctify us with that truth, right? What does sanctify mean?
Set apart.
That's the best definition. What else does it do we say that it means? Usually people will say it means to make holy, right? And,
Purify?
Yeah, purify, make holy.
Bless it.
Yeah, bless it, sure. And there's nothing, you know, wrong with those definitions per se. What I don't like about them is that they're a little too ethereal. They're a little too out there. You know, they're not practical enough for me. So when you understand that the Hebrew concept of sanctification was literally to set something apart for God, you know, for me that's like, yeah, that makes sense. You know, I'm now separated for His purposes from whatever else. Okay? And so that's what the Word of God does. You know, it takes what's in us that's not suitable for the Lord and gets rid of it, and then transforms us into a vessel that is suitable for the Lord and for His purposes. We get set apart by the Word. Okay. So for us as Christians, our foundation for truth is always going to be the Word of God, the Bible. All right? That's just, you know, that's what Jesus is saying. You know, God's Word is truth. That's it. Okay? And In Romans 3, I love this passage that Paul is writing about what's true and what's not true here. And he says, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, what was he talking about here? Well, look, not everybody is of the opinion that God's word is true. Right? You can go down and, you know, talk to people wherever, your neighborhood, your workplace, you know, and ask them if they believe that the Bible is 100% true. And unless they're born again, and, you know, and even if they are born again sometimes, there's no guarantee. There are people that hold the opinion that God's word is not always true. It's not necessarily true. And so what Paul is saying to us, and again, this is another bedrock principle that we have to come to, which is what he came to. He basically is saying this: I am choosing to say that God is always true, even if nobody else agrees with me. Okay? Even if I have to call every man out there a liar because they disagree with what God says, I'm going to do that. That's my stand. Let God be found true, though every man be called or be found a liar. You know, if the whole world's against you, you know, if that were ever possible, if the whole world was ever against you because you said this is the word of God, you know what I mean? Paul said, I'm not backing down. I'm not backing down because, Lord, as far as I'm concerned, you're going to prevail. You're going to prevail when you're judged by mere man, you know, because that's what happens, right? People pass judgment on the word of God, you know. The whole militant gay movement basically passes judgment on the word of God, saying that it's not true, that there's, you know, error in it. And there's, of course, many other areas that or groups of people that do that, you know, so-called liberal theologians who read the Bible as history and study it as literature as opposed to studying it and receiving as revelation from God, you know. You talk to those guys. Have any of you ever taken any seminary level classes? You should thank God. Have you? Yeah, you should thank God. You know, it's a wonder that the people that take these classes don't all just completely turn away from God. Wow. And lose their faith. It's that bad in some places. Wow. It really is. It's just crazy. You know, because they've basically taken the Bible and just made it a textbook. Like any other textbook. It's a history book. It's a literature book. You know, and so we're going to study it using the principles of history and the principles of literature, you know, instead of submitting to it as the eternal word of God. All right? That's not a good thing. Okay? So far we see we have two principles that will help us to stay away from and avoid deception. The first one is that God's word is the truth. And that we have to make that decision that it's always true, no matter what I may think or feel or experience. My place, my stand is that God's word is always true, and it's always good. It's always right. You know, that's just a statement that I have to make. Okay. Now, it's interesting when you get into debates with people concerning what is truth, right? Obviously, there's all kinds of philosophies and isms and belief systems that are out there in the world. And we can engage in debate with people over the various, you know, points of their particular belief system, just as they can do the same with us. All right? Now, the problem with that is if all you do is engage people on an intellectual level concerning what is truth, what do they always do? They'll always come back at you with this statement, well, that's good for you, see, but this is my truth. Okay? Truth has become relativized in our society. In other words, whatever I think is true, well, that's true. And whatever you think is true, well, that's true for you. All right. There is no objective standard in most cases for what is true. It's basically, hey, whatever you think, you know, you think it's true?
True.
You know, you do you and I'll do me and hey, we'll be fine, right? That's the way people approach truth now, okay? So for us to enter into these kind of you know, intellectual debates with people is usually fruitless. Usually it won't get you anywhere, okay? So what's the answer? Well, here's the answer, guys. We don't follow an ideology, right? We don't follow, we're not going after some philosophical construct, some cosmological thing that, you know, explains the universe, right? Some idea of some, you know, ism, some belief system. We don't follow that. What do we follow?
The truth. We follow God.
The living God.
Yeah, that's the key. See, for us, truth is not a what, it's a who.
It's a who.
Okay? We see Jesus as the truth. Because what did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Right? He's the truth. And once you begin to understand that concept, that he is truth, all of a sudden, it puts things in a whole different context. Okay? Now it's no longer a situation of, well, I think that this is true, but I'm not really sure, you know, because somebody else is telling me a different thing, and now I've got to try to compare these two things, okay? The issue that Adam and Eve confronted in the garden and what they neglected to do tells us what we can do when we're confronted with things that we're not sure about. Okay? What could Adam and Eve have done when the serpent came and said, hey, this is what God's doing. You know, that fruit is good. What could they have done that they didn't do?
Ask God.
They didn't.
Exactly. Yeah. They could have went to Father himself and said, hey, this slimy thing over here is saying some stuff. He's saying some stuff about you, and it doesn't sound right. See, they could have gone to the source, right? And we have the same access that they had. We have the same access, right? We can go to Jesus anytime. Say, hey, Jesus, what's up with this? Okay. When I was in college, there was a guy on my dorm, in my dorm on the same floor, who was a part of a cult called The Way, which was very popular back then. It was started by a guy named Victor Paul Werwill. And this guy, he's one of these guys that got so deep into studying the New Testament in the Greek. Right? He got so deep into studying the Greek and the individual words and meanings and blah, 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 that he missed the truth. Okay? Because he analyzed things so thoroughly from an intellectual standpoint that he missed the truth. And so he began teaching that Jesus was not divine. Okay? He began teaching stuff like this. And, you know, so at the time, I wasn't really clear as to what, you know, I mean, these guys seemed like they were Christians. They invited me to come into one of their meetings, you know, and stuff. And they're, you know, they're speaking in tongues and giving interpretations and prophesying and all this kind of stuff. And I'm going like, wow, this is pretty awesome, right? But I'm sitting there, I'm like, wow, this is not sitting. You know, you just have, sometimes you get that thing inside of you that goes, something weird here. So I basically, you know, was like pondering this for days. And finally I said, Lord, what's going on? And he said, basically, they don't know me as God. And I was like, oh. So I asked them, I said, what's your position on Jesus? You know, is he the Son of God? Is he divine? And they had to tell me the truth because I asked them point blank, you know. And he said, well, we believe that he was the highest form of man ever created. Or some such nonsense like that, you know, but that he's not the Son of God. So, you know, that for me, that was a prime example of going to the source, saying, Lord, I need you to tell me what's up here, you know, because these guys are saying something. And I've heard, you know, obviously I've heard the teaching of the church all my life that you are the Son of God, you know, and now we're in conflict. What do I, you know, what's the answer? And he did. He gave me. You know, he spoke to my heart and gave me the truth, okay? So for us, that's such an important thing that we have to recognize. We have access to truth because it's a person. It's him. It's Jesus. Is that cool?
Yes.
Right? So what happens here? In Thessalonians, Paul writes this: the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Okay. Because they, the wicked, did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Okay? He's talking about a group of people who have come into deception for one reason. And the reason is, as he puts it here, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. There needs to be within us a love for the truth. What does that mean? I value God's truth above anything else. Okay? I place that much value and priority on it. I love his truth. All right? What does that mean? That means for me, I'm going to embrace his truth no matter what the cost is, no matter what it means for me personally. You know, if it ends up hurting me in some way because I have to embrace the truth, I'm going to do that. I want to have in me a love for the truth. It's more important to me to know the truth and to be aligned with the truth than anything else. Can you see how that would work? Mm-hmm. Right? And if we don't have that, we leave ourselves open to deception. If we don't love God's truth above anything else, then we could allow for something else to come along and entice us to believe that, okay, because it's more appealing. It's like, oh, I like that. I like that more. And I'll be honest with you, we do that as humans, all right? The source of some of our strongholds is our preferences. You know, I like to believe this because it feels good or it seems right to me. But we know in Proverbs it says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end are the ways of death, see? So we have to realize that our choice to say, Lord, I love your truth, it is the most important thing for me that I have your truth, no matter what the cost. There was a brother one time who had a vision where the Lord really graphically illustrated this principle to him. And I from the moment I read it, it just imprinted and really, yeah, it stayed with me all these years. He, in this vision, he was standing before Jesus, and Jesus was holding this big, broad sword. You know, it was just beautiful sword. It was shiny. He could see himself in the reflection. Okay. And the Lord said to him, "Son, come and kiss the sword." Now, that's an awesome prophetic symbol to come and kiss the sword. It's saying, yeah, Lord, I love your truth, right? Because the sword is the symbol of the word of God, right? So he's thinking to himself, oh, this is awesome. Yes, Lord, I love your truth. I love your word. I will gladly kiss the sword. So he leans in to kiss the sword, and at the last second, Jesus turns it on edge, and it goes into him. It enters into him, and he felt it going into him. He said it was not a feeling of pain in the sense that you would expect, but it was like this burning sensation as it went into him. And then the vision was over. And as he asked the Lord about that, he said, what was that? And the Lord basically said that my word is sharper than any two-edged sword. And before it will go forth and do what you release it to do, it must first cut you. Mm-hmm. That's why it's two-edged. Because it has to first do its work in me, you know what I mean? Before I can really be used by God to release it out into other people's lives and other situations. Mm-hmm. That I have to love his word that much that I allow it to come and cut me, wherever it needs to do that. right? What did the writer of Hebrews say, that it's able to separate between joints and marrow and spirit and soul, and, you know, to cut down into those issues in us that need to be exposed. You know, the Lord is a skillful surgeon. He wields the sword like a scalpel, and he's able to take and just do what he needs to do with it. So for us to avoid deception, we have to have a love for his truth, no matter what, no matter what it means, no matter what kind of effect it's going to have on my life. Okay, God, I embrace your truth, and I'll do what you say, no matter what it costs me, right? David, when he was writing his Psalm 139, he prayed this awesome prayer that illustrates this principle. And I have it for you there. One Psalm 139, he prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." That prayer is like, God, search me, you know. Take your spotlight and just shine it. You know, I see that's the picture that I get is, Lord, just shine that spotlight on me and see if there's anything in me that's going to be, you know, hurtful in my life that needs to be dealt with, needs to come out, Lord. I embrace your truth to that degree that I'm not afraid to have you do that. That's what David was really saying, okay? And if we can come into that place of total transparency before the Lord, total honesty before God, you know, Lord, I'm an open book. If I'm doing something wrong, please show me. I don't want this in my life. If there's anything in my, I don't want it. Get it out. You know, I can't afford to have it because I know it'll screw me up. You know, I know it gives an access to the enemy to come into my life, Lord. So show me what it is, and I will gladly, you know, get rid of it. Okay? These are things that we've got to have as you know, foundational values in our life if we're going to avoid deception. See? And the final one is one of the ones I think that we have the most difficulty with, because it can sometimes be the most unpleasant way that God reveals something to us. And that is when he uses somebody else. Okay? We're okay when it comes right out of the scripture, you know? Or you know, if we happen to be listening to a message and, the, you know, the preacher says something and it cuts in there, it's like, okay, he doesn't know me. He's just speaking the word, and the Holy Spirit's, you know, using that to touch me and to convict me of something. We are all right with that. But when it's somebody that we know, okay, look what Jesus says here in Matthew 5. This is a fascinating thing that I learned from Francis Frangipani. This is from Matthew 5. Jesus is saying, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Now, you know, this is an interesting passage because, you know, Jesus is talking about something that I don't think most of us really will ever have to deal with. Most of us are not going to get sued by somebody or, you know, have to deal with some court proceeding, you know, where we have someone against us, you know, in a court situation, right? Obviously it happens, but it's not that common. So what is Jesus talking about here? He's laying down a principle that says anytime you have an opponent who has a grievance against you, right, as if it was going to court, right, as if someone was saying, man, I'm going to file a complaint against you in court, right? I have a grievance against you. I have something against you that you did, right? He's likening it to this court thing. And so he's saying, make friends quickly with an opponent while you're on your way to this, you know, this thing, this courtroom appearance. Okay? What does that mean? Here's what it means, really. When somebody accuses you of something, okay? The reason why it hurts, usually, is because there's some grain of truth to what they're saying, okay? If somebody was to come up to me and say, "You're a notorious bank robber," I would laugh in their face because, you know, I'm going to spread rumors about you that you're a bank robber. Go ahead, man. Nobody that knows me is going to believe you, you know, because it's just ridiculous. But when somebody accuses us in any kind of situation, it stings. Why? Because usually there's some grain of truth there. So the principle is this. When somebody does that to me, I've got to be willing to look at what they are saying to find where the truth may be. Where's the truth in what they're saying? You know, Lord, is there any truth in this and where is it? All right? Because if I don't do that, I basically put myself in a position where I am uncorrectable. Okay? If somebody comes to me and says, "You screwed up," and I refuse to receive that, if I refuse to admit that I screwed up or to listen to what they have to say, I have put myself in a position where I am unreachable, uncorrectable, unteachable. And the moment I do that, I've taken my first step down the road toward deception.
Wow.
See how that works? Right? Why? Because I'm believing something, and if I'm wrong, I can't be corrected. I can't be challenged on it because I refuse to let you challenge me on that. Okay? I went through this when I was, you know, back in the 80s, you know, I went through a whole thing where, you know, people were trying to bring correction to my life because I was very dogmatic about certain things, you know, and, you know, I had gotten into the Word of Faith movement, which, you know, is awesome teaching in the Word of Faith movement. It really is. I mean, obviously, there was excesses. There's excesses in every movement, okay? But what it did for me is it made me very dogmatic in the sense that, well, this is what God's Word says, okay? If you're not seeing results, then there's something wrong with you, right? I wasn't making a lot of friends back then, okay? I was just very strict, very strong in my beliefs, and I would make people feel like crap, basically. You know, I was basically saying, well, you know, there's something wrong with you. You don't have enough faith, you know, which was one of the problems that came out of the Word of Faith movement is that it tended to bring, you know, make you do that if you weren't careful. And so I was doing that. And people were coming and trying to correct me, and I refused to be corrected, you know. And so I walked in that level of deception until I finally had a situation that was so, you know, crazy that it just caused me to fall. And the humility that I gained from that finally caused me to see, you know, what happened in a nutshell was I almost single-handedly blew up a church and caused a major division, split, the whole thing. It was not a fun time. I'll tell you more about it, you know, hopefully down the road here because I don't want to take time tonight. But, I was walking in such pride that, you know, pride goes before a fall, a haughty spirit before destruction. You know, I lived that out. And when it happened, you know, I was crying out to God, "Lord, you know, I screwed up. I don't know how to get out of this. I don't know how to, you know, where do I go from here?" And the Lord brought into my hand a book by Francis Frangipani called The Three Battlegrounds, which I have a reference for you at the bottom of the page. And one of the principles that I learned from his book, which is also one that we need to recognize if we're going to remain free from deception, it's this. For all that we think we know, we must know this as well. We can be wrong. Okay? That was something that I had to learn the hard way. See, I thought I was right 6 ways from Sunday, man. I know what the Word says. I'm right, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. Yeah, I was right in my beliefs, but I was wrong in how I was loving people, because I wasn't loving them, and I wasn't applying the truth in love. I wasn't speaking the truth in love, as the Bible says we're supposed to, okay? So I learned this as a very powerful life lesson, that if I'm going to avoid deception, I can never, never become unreachable, uncorrectable, unteachable. I have to always leave room for the possibility that I could be wrong. Again, we're not talking about the core tenets of our faith. Jesus is Lord. He's, you know, Son of God. He rose and, you know, crucified. We're not talking about those things. I'm talking about all those other beliefs and opinions that we have. Okay? I have to have as my place of abiding, if I'm going to avoid deception, hey, I could be wrong. You know? I think this is what's true. I believe this is what God's shown me. But I got to stay open to the possibility that there could be some error in what I'm believing or saying. Because then, if the Lord does bring somebody to me, whether they're accusing me or correcting me, you know, or encouraging me, exhorting me, however it comes, see, I will be able to receive that. And in so doing, I'm going to avoid being deceived. See, this is a protection that God has given to us. Because we do have a tendency to be prideful, right? We do have a tendency to think that we know, you know, we know what's happening, we know what's going on. And so the Lord has put us in an interdependency with each other. We are interdependent. We need each other. So that if I'm out there doing something and you look at me and you go, what the heck are you doing? You know, I got to be willing to receive that. I have to be willing to say, what do you mean? Tell me. What are you seeing? Okay? I mean, I've got a group of friends that are part of my ministry team now, and they know any one of them at any time can get in my face and say, what is that? You know? And challenge me on stuff because I need that. I have to have that. Right? Nobody, you know, can stand alone in this thing. If you try to, you know, you're easy pickings for the enemy. Okay? So, to avoid deception, we have to have a decision in our hearts that God's word is true, that it's always true, no matter what anybody else says, you know, and have a love for his truth, no matter what it costs me, and be willing to be challenged and corrected, even if it's by some snot-nosed little kid. You know. Who ought to be respecting his elder, but instead comes up and says, you know, because God will do that, man. He'll just totally mess you up, you know, by bringing somebody that, you know, you just don't appreciate being the vessel of the hour. You know, I mean, it's just like, oh, wow. Did it have to be them, God, you know? But if you choose to come into an agreement with that person and say, you know what? I see what you're saying, and I see where I screwed up. You know, even if there's only a small part, you know, being willing to admit where you messed up, you know, is critical to staying out of deception because God is using that circumstance to show you something that you didn't see. It was a blind spot for you because you didn't know you were doing it. You had no clue that you were doing something wrong, you know? Now, one thing you have to be aware of is that there are times when you're dealing with people who are so wounded that no matter what you do, they get offended. Okay? So there is a balance to this. We're not just simply saying, just, you know, you got to, you know, keep yourself wide open to all the insults and and nasty things people want to say to you, because you're going to find that there's times when you're dealing with someone who's so wounded that even the most innocuous thing that you say is misinterpreted, misunderstood. You know, they see it through whatever lens of hurt that they have. And so they react out of that. You didn't mean anything by it. You were trying to compliment them and they received it wrong, you know? So you know what I do in a case like that? When I know in my heart that I didn't do anything, and you know, the Holy Spirit is there, you know, because once you understand this, it's like, God, I'm correctable. You know, show me. I want to know. And so when someone does that to you and you you check with the Lord, Lord, did I really, you know, and you get this sense in your heart, no, you didn't really do anything. It's them, right? So you know what I do? I say to them, wow, I am so sorry I got you upset. Because I am. Now, I haven't admitted to doing anything wrong, see, but I am empathizing and saying, wow, I'm so sorry that I got you upset. I didn't mean to do that, you know, because that's true. I'm not admitting that I said anything wrong. I mean, they're hearing something. You know what I'm saying? So there, even in a case like that, you can still be gracious and loving in your response to the person, knowing that they're reacting to you out of the depth of hurt that's in them. You know, I mean, we all know what that's like. There's certain people that you just can't stand to be around or can't stand to talk to, because no matter what you do, you know, they're always like their thorns are out there. You know, so good stuff. Any questions on this? Do you feel more confident now that you can avoid deception in your life? Okay, cool. Okay. Thoughts, comments, questions?
It's funny you're talking about Graham Cook, because he had such an at this time at the end. It's very small, but I guess.
Yeah, go ahead, you can share.
Okay. Is that Russ was talking about Graham Cook, amazing speaker, and years ago he shared this, and I never forgot it. He said that when God started to raise him up and he started to go and teach, you know, all different places, there was these three lovely individuals that would follow him wherever he went.
Yes.
And they were always sitting in the front seat, and they had their pen and their pad taking notes.
Yeah.
And that, you heard that?
Yeah, I've heard this stuff. Yeah.
And then they would, sure enough, write it up like the next day in some, I don't know, newspaper. Tell me if I'm getting it in this wrong newspaper,
yeah,
article or whatever. And they were always critical of him.
Yeah.
Always, like he's a false prophet and
right,
all this stuff. And he would pray and pray and pray them away. And the more that he prayed, they sure enough were there.
Yeah.
And so one day he was praying, and the Lord had taken him up and just was ministering to him and just showed him this beautiful, I think it was a glass ice figure, ice carving.
Yeah.
And there was these three beautiful tools that the Lord was using to carve this beautiful ice carving. And he was like, wow, God, that's just so cool. It's just, oh, that's so beautiful. And he like saw the end product.
Yeah.
And he just thought it was the most amazing thing. And then he said, he showed him, you know, in a gentle way, that those three tools are the three individuals that are following you. And he was like, so he changed his prayer to, Lord, thank you for these three individuals that follow me wherever I go. And he was learning from them, you know, and then he was being nice to them. Can I offer you coffee? You want something to eat? I mean, they were just like,
that's good.
And shortly after that, they didn't come.
It stopped being fun because he was being nice to them.
I never forgot that.
Great story. Yeah. I do remember reading that one. Amen. Cool. All right. You want to launch the next page? Building the stronghold of a renewed mind. Okay, we've been tearing down strongholds. Now it's time to build some godly strongholds, right? Okay, we've already covered this verse, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Again, that's our foundation. In Romans 12, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay. So the Lord is in this process of transforming us through the renewal of our minds. Okay. So he's equating or connecting the process of transformation in you with the renewal of your mind, so that if your mind doesn't get renewed, it affects your transformation. Okay? The goal of God, of course, is that he wants to transform us all into little reflections of Jesus, right? To the image of Christ. Paul talks about that in Romans 8. That's the will of the Lord. That's what he's after. And so the process that he's using to make that happen, this transformation that he's affecting in us, comes through the renewing of your mind. What does that mean? That means to change the way you think. Okay? When we say repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right?
Mm-hmm.
The word repent actually means to change your thinking, to change your mind. To change your mind in such a way that it affects the way you live. Okay? it's the word pent, we get the word penthouse, right? Pent. Mm-hmm. That root word refers to your head, to your mind. So to repent means to, right?
Mm-hmm.
Change, to to fix it, to do something new in your mind, in your head, okay? So God is in the process of renewing our mind, of bringing us into a way of thinking that aligns with how he thinks. How about that? See, we're being offered this opportunity to learn to think how God thinks, to think the thoughts of God. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at 2 Peter first, and then we'll jump down to that. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us a few things. Are you following along? And not just a few things, but it's everything pertaining. So let me make sure y'all awake here. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. In other words, his word. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. What is he saying? He's saying, I have spoken some things to you in my word, my promises, my principles, my truth. And it's through those truths that something is happening and it's going to happen to you. He says, by them, you become partakers of the divine nature. What? Do you mean the more my mind is aligned with him, the more I actually become like him? Yes. Why? Because in Proverbs it says, as you think in yourself, as a man thinks in himself, so is he. It's like when our thoughts are lined up with his, something creative is happening in us. We're getting changed. We're getting transformed so that we do, in fact, look more like him. And it's part of this process. It's this transformation of how I think. Okay? Come on. Think about this from a human standpoint, right? If you have nothing but depressing, discouraging thoughts, what does that do to your demeanor, to the way you carry yourself, to the way you relate to people, right? You know, you're walking around with your tail hanging between your legs, you know, your head down, you know, you don't want to talk to anybody. You don't even want to get out of bed half the time. You know what I mean? You're just like, ugh. Okay? So that's a transformation process that occurs in the negative. When your mind is filled with negative stuff, it affects how you live. It affects who you are. It affects you, right? So God is trying to bring this transformation process into us to renew our minds so that we start to think more like him. And the more we think more like him, the more we look like him. Am I making sense here?
Yes.
Okay. So in Isaiah 55, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. Can we all say duh? All right? It's clear that his thoughts and ways are not ours. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Okay? That's pretty significant. How high is heaven above the earth? We can't even measure. Right?
Mm-hmm.
There's no measurement there to tell us, okay, heaven is exactly 55 billion miles, whatever. We don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So he's giving us this metaphor to say, hey, guys, you can't compare my thoughts with yours. They're that much higher, that much better. Isn't that awesome? Okay? For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word is powerful. When he speaks it, stuff happens. Okay?
Yes.
And because his thoughts are so high, are so different than us, that if we get lined up with those thoughts and begin to speak those thoughts, okay, whose image are we created in? His image. And if he, our daddy, created everything by speaking it into existence, and we get lined up with his thoughts and begin speaking his thoughts, his word, what do you think might happen? You think his word's going to start to do the same kind of things that it did when he first spoke it?
Yes.
See? This is the destiny that he's trying to bring us into. That we would get so aligned with his thinking that if we see something that doesn't line up with his thinking, we can speak and know that his word is going to go forth and accomplish his will. Okay? Because it has power. His word has power. So it's so critical that we allow for the Lord to bring us into this place of our mind being renewed so that we can think the way he thinks, right? Let's look at a really graphic example of this. In Luke, I don't have the whole passage here because I didn't have room for it, but you know, this is obviously the story of Jesus' birth and Gabriel coming to Mary. I'm not going to read through it, but at the end, right, he's telling her, you know, she asks him, well, how can, you know, I get pregnant because I'm still a virgin and I'm not married, etc. And he explains it. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
So Mary says, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Do you realize if Mary had not said that, she wouldn't have got pregnant. She would not have gotten pregnant because the Lord is not going to violate her free will in this matter. So what did she do? She aligned herself with God's thoughts. She aligned herself with what the Lord was saying through Gabriel. Hey, I got a plan, and I've chosen you to implement it, and you're going to carry a child. Say, oh, okay, right? And once she understood how it was going to happen, that she wasn't going to have to, you know, go out and do something, you know, with some guy to make it happen, that it was all the Lord, she, okay, do it, okay? Now, contrast that with the experience of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Okay? He has virtually the same experience as Mary, doesn't he? He's in the temple doing his priestly duties, and all of a sudden, Gabriel appears to him. Now, that's got to be an unusual thing. I mean, come on. You know, these guys don't have angels showing up every day, right, when they're doing their thing. So here's an angel of the Lord standing before Zacharias and saying to him, you're going to have a kid. And he's going to be, you know, a forerunner. It gives him this whole thing, right? What does Zacharias do?
He does.
Yeah. He says, how can this be since my wife and I and me, we're both past childbearing age. In other words, he's saying, you're crazy. This can't happen. You know, I ain't got no swimmers anymore. You know, it's done. We're done. We can't have kids anymore, right? That's basically what he was saying to Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, right? So what was Gabriel's response to that? Remember? He said, well, Zach, guess what? It's going to happen. And your mouth is going to be shut until the day that child is born. Okay? Why did God do that?
So that way he wouldn't be able to speak any word out against him.
Ooh, I never thought of that.
So that Zacharias couldn't screw things up by speaking things that were in agreement with the devil and not with God. How about that? Right? He had to shut the man's mouth until John was finally born, and he obeyed and said, no, his name is John, right? He wrote it down on a piece of paper or whatever, okay? So this is why, and I find that to be so graphic in terms of helping us understand the importance of getting our minds aligned with what God says, okay? Because let's be honest, most of the time, we're thinking negatively. We have negative thoughts going through our heads. We have, you know, things that just, oh, it's not going to work, or I'm going to mess up, or there's, you know, there's something wrong, and blah, blah, blah. You know, we fight this whole negativity thing as humans. I'm sure it's a result of the fall, you know, that we struggle with negativity. And the Lord is trying to get us into this place of transformation where we're thinking more like He thinks, which is unlimited possibilities, right? Which is, you know, joy and peace and love and all the good things, you know. That's what we're supposed to be experiencing, okay? And so, well, the last verse I have for you here is from 1 Timothy 1:18. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. So we're in this warfare in our minds, right? The warfare is in your mind. The strongholds and everything else the enemy's doing, it's largely in our minds, right? That's where we fight. So God is saying to us, I'm giving you now some keys that you can use to fight the good fight against the negativity, against the doubt and the unbelief that would be your normal way of thinking, because that's not, right? That's not a renewed mind, okay? So when Paul writes this to Timothy, we get this nice little clue here that we can begin to use the prophetic words that God has given to us, whether through Scripture or through someone speaking a word to us. We've all received rhema, we've all received words from the Lord for our life that we can take and use to fight this fight of renewing our mind and coming into a place where we're now thinking the way God wants us to think, okay? We have, each one of us has an identity in terms of how heaven sees you, okay? You have an identity how the Father sees you. And I guarantee you that the way you see yourself doesn't line up with the way He sees you. Okay? Because we tend to look at what's wrong with us, right? Oh, man, I can't believe I'm, you know, I keep screwing this up, and it's like I can't seem to make this, do the right thing here. We see ourselves from a very negative viewpoint, okay? So when you receive a prophetic word, you know what you're getting? You're getting a clue as to how heaven sees you, how the Father sees you. Every one of your prophetic words gives you insight into your true identity. Okay? Isn't that awesome? Okay? So one of the things that I've done is I've looked through all my prophetic words that I've written down, and I compiled a page called My Heavenly Identity. Okay? And it just basically summarizes, you know, the things that the Lord has said in my life. And so I want to give that to you as, you know, as something that you can do as well. The activation that we're going to do right now is to take, oh, let me give you this so you can actually start doing it. Oh, there goes my glasses. Okay. Let's see. Is that the right page? It's on the back of this page. There we go. I never remember how I do stuff. It's terrible. Okay. All right, so the page you're getting now is you're going to really use the back, flip it over, because that has the activation stuff on it. And we don't really have to take too much time with this other than for you to try it with a few of them, because you're really going to want to do this on your own to take your time with it. The first part says that you should list any scripture passages that you've received as personal rhema. You understand what rhema is, right? It's when the Holy Spirit just causes that to just passage to jump off and smack you. Okay. Whatever scriptures you've received personally as rhema from the Lord, those are usually, I consider those to be like life verses that really, you know, have impact and say something about your life. You want to begin to, you know, list those and the promises that are contained in those verses, and also if there's any conditions that need to be met. All right? There's, in many cases, when the Lord speaks scripturally, there's also conditions in there. If you do this, then this will happen, sort of thing, right? So it's important that we know what the conditions are in those scriptures that the Lord has spoken to us over the years. So you want to jot those down, again, writing out whatever the promises are that are in those scriptures, because those are the prophetic promises that God is making over your life. This is what he's saying to you. This is how I see you. I see you as this. I see you as walking in this. Okay? You want to write those out. Write out whatever conditions are necessary for you to see that fulfilled in your life. That's the first part. Then the second one is you will take your personal prophecies that you've received, and you want to take those and, again, list what is the Lord promising you. What is he saying about you and your life and your destiny? Okay? Jot those down. Again, looking at whatever the conditions are that may be also spoken in that prophetic word. Okay? Then, once you've had a chance to do that, your final step in this activation is to translate these or convert them into identity statements. See? I am this. I am someone who, you know, I am called to, whatever. However, you know, it makes sense in terms of what your prophetic words are saying. You know, I am a woman of, or I'm a man of this, you know, listing it out. I'm just giving you ways that you can phrase these statements, okay? That's how you can begin to create your own identity summary based on what God has said to you prophetically over the years. Now, if you're a little shy on prophetic revelation, come out on Thursday night to the house of prayer and sign up and get ministered to in the prophecy rooms. All right? Because that's what we do over there. We have folks that have been through this class and are qualified now to minister prophetically in the prophecy rooms, and you can go and you'll get a little cassette tape. And who has tried that here? Anybody tried that? Okay, so you know it's good, right? So if you're looking for some fresh prophetic revelation, you know, that'll encourage you, because it's always encouraging. It's always good. It's never, and you'll learn more about this as we get further into teaching you how to prophesy. You know, I teach people that we never prophesy from a negative or judgmental standpoint. That's just not allowed. It's illegal. So you'll never get any of that when you're working with folks that I've trained anyway. Can't vouch for anybody else out there, but okay. So if you feel like you need some more, you know, revelation, then go ahead and do that. And then basically what you want to do is you want to take these statements, these summary statements, and keep them with you. So that if you find yourself getting discouraged, you find yourself, you know, in a negative flow, just pull them out and begin to declare them. This is who I am. I am, you know, I am a man of faith and power for the hour. Whatever, you know, whatever you've written on your page, you know, and just begin to declare that and pray that and just let that become, you know, something that you're rehearsing. You know, I mean, geez, we rehearse negative stuff all the time. Let's flip the switch, you know, and begin to do that so that we're aligning ourselves with how the Lord thinks. Okay, if we can begin to do that, then we're going to find that what God gives us to do is going to be that much more effective, because we're now walking in, you know, in the renewed mind. All right, is that cool? Any questions on that? Cool. So I'm giving you a bunch of homework tonight, but that's all right. Okay, let's just look at a couple other things that I think will be helpful for you. The next page is called Positioning Yourself for Advancement. Turn that page over. Yeah, I thought we were going to have time to actually get into doing some of these tonight, but it looks like we're not. I think we got started late tonight. So let me get through this so we can at least do an activation tonight. Positioning Yourself for Advancement. This is so cool. Psalm 78, this passage is saying, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." So God instituted this policy in Israel that said it's very important that you share and pass on the testimonies of what I have done, of the works that I have done, the miracles and everything that God did in bringing them out of Egypt and sustaining them for 40 years and fighting for them as they came into Israel with Jericho and all these other, you know, things that were happening. He's saying to them, it's very important that you do not forget the testimonies, that you tell them to your children and your children's children. Why? Because if you don't, they're not going to know the works of God. They're not going to know what kind of God they're serving. Okay? Because the times, you know, as Israel progressed, obviously there was less need for the miraculous. Because now they're settled in their homes, they're tilling the ground, they're, you know, harvesting whatever, and they got their flocks. You know, the Lord even warned them and said, you know, you're going to get in there and get pretty comfortable and you're going to forget about me. Right? Human nature. So he's saying preemptively, don't let your kids and your grandkids forget what I've done and who I am. Testimony. Extremely important. Now, what's interesting about the root word here in the Hebrew, the root word in the Hebrew for testimony actually means do again. Do again.
Wow.
Yeah.
Cool.
Yeah. And I give credit to my long distance mentor, Bill Johnson, for this one. I got this out of his book, Release the Power of Jesus. This is so awesome that when we declare a testimony, right? Inherent in the testimony is this idea of doing it again. Okay? It creates an expectation that what God did at that time, he can do again now. He can do it again now. So that a testimony actually becomes, if you believe this, if you can receive this and walk in it, a testimony becomes a prophecy. Okay? And that's one of the meanings of Revelation 19:10. That the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Why? Because Jesus did a whole lot of stuff, right? He did a whole lot of miracles. And he said that we're going to get to do the same works that he did and greater works than these, right?
Mm-hmm.
So when we rehearse the testimonies of Jesus, when we talk about the things that Jesus did when he was here on the earth, those words are like a prophetic statement saying, I'm going to do that again. God wants to do that again. Okay? So now, because of this principle, when we're, you know, when we gather together and we're in the presence of the Lord and someone gives a testimony, first thing I think of is, okay, who else in the room here needs what God just did for this person? You know, somebody shares a testimony about how God healed them of bronchitis, you know, and I'm saying, anybody else here got problems in their lungs? Because see, this testimony has now become a prophecy. God wants to do it again. He wants to do again what we just heard he did for them. All right? It's like, oh yes, it opens up a whole nother realm for the power of God to be released when you look at it that way, right? So that's the key to this, is to recognize that that what Jesus did, he wants to do again through us. All right? That his testimonies are prophecies of what he wants to do again through you and I. Does that make sense? Okay? So I love Lamentations 3. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Every morning, it's like the Lord is ready to do again something that he did before. He just, yeah, here we go. Just believe it. Just walk in it. You know, okay? So what do you want to do? You want to look at your testimonies. You want to take some time and look at your testimonies and any testimonies that also that you've heard that have greatly impacted you. And just look at what did God show me about himself through those experiences? What did I learn about the Lord through the testimonies that I have in my life and significant testimonies that I've heard from other people? What has God revealed about himself to me through those things? Okay. Because in those areas, you have gained authority to minister that to somebody else. Okay? When you go through a trial and a problem, and you come out of that with a testimony, all right? Let's say you go through a time of financial, you know, lack and problems and whatnot, and you know, in through that you really learn about how faithful the Lord is to take care of you, right?
Mm-hmm.
When you've come through that with that testimony, you now have gained a place of authority to where you can minister and speak that into somebody else's life and bring, okay, that revelation, that experience of God that you had, you can bring that to them and release them into something that they need, because you know you came through it. All right? Every testimony provides you with a place of authority to minister to somebody. Right? Everything that you have gone through, that God has brought you through, and you've gotten healed, or you've gotten, you know, transformed in some way because you went through that thing, you now have authority in that area. You know, if you were you know, a drug addict and you got set free by the Lord, well, guess what? You now have authority to minister to drug addicts and see them set free. Isn't that awesome? That's the redemptive nature of God, how he takes our failures and takes those things that, you know, we struggle with and uses them to give us a platform, to give us a place of ministry, because we came through it. We, you know, God showed himself, you know, God revealed himself through that. See, it's just awesome. Okay? So you want to look at that. You want to see what is it that God's given me in the way of opportunities to minister to people because of what you've been through. All right? Because of what you've been through. I've been through tremendous rejection as a prophet, so I can minister to folks in the prophetic realm who also experience rejection. You know, it's just, I have that, you know. I know how to welcome prophetic people and make them feel valued, because I've been I've been through the mill on that, you know what I'm saying? And so that's part of what God wants you to see, is what he's brought you through gives you arenas for ministry. Okay. Now it's like, oh, okay, so you mean I can help people now that are going through that. Isn't that cool? Okay, so that's an important thing that you're going to need to look at as well, to begin to realign your thinking with the Lord's. See, we look at sometimes, we don't value our experiences, our, you know, and the testimonies that came out of them. We just don't. We just see them as, oh man, I had so many rough experiences, and it's, you know. Even when I was walking with the Lord, it was like stuff was not going right. You know what I'm saying? We look back and see all the mistakes, and we just don't value what God is trying to do. You know, one of the things I love about Graham Cook is that he says that every circumstance in which we find ourselves, okay, is an opportunity to upgrade our relationship with the Lord. Because in every circumstance, he wants to be something for me. He wants to be something for you. In the midst of that circumstance, in the midst of that trial, in the midst of that problem, he wants to be something for you. What's my usual response is to try to just deal with it on my own, right? We just try to deal with stuff on our own. Maybe we'll send up a prayer, oh God, help me. But then we'll just go and try to deal with it on our own, right? And the Lord is saying, hey, I'm here. What can I be for you in the midst of this? I just love that. It's really, that's transformed the way I see life now, you know. And I'm not saying I'm doing it perfectly, but this is what I'm pressing into, you know. I look at my circumstances and go, okay, Lord, I need you to be this for me right now. Right now, okay? All right, let's look at one more. It's biblical meditation. You know, when I was coming up as a Christian, back in the hippie days, there was a lot of meditation going on, and it wasn't necessarily biblical. All right? You know, the Beatles really brought a tremendous interest in Eastern religions, you know, Buddhism and Hinduism and all those type of religions from that area of the world. And they practice meditation. They really do. There was this thing you may have heard back in the day. It was called transcendental meditation. Mm-hmm. And what was so crazy about this is that it was being passed off as a scientific method for stress reduction. Okay? Literally, they were passing it off as a scientific method. Okay? So as to say, it's totally innocuous, totally harmless, okay? Well, back then, there was a group called the Spiritual Counterfeits Project. These were a group of brothers from Berkeley, California, whose calling and passion was to expose occultic deceptions and, you know, all this kind of thing. So they started to do some research into transcendental meditation. Now, if you're not familiar with it, basically the idea was they gave you this syllable, this thing, this word that didn't, you know, was like a nonsense syllable that you were to repeat over and over again, right? You know, it's like the classic thing of Om, you know, that thing, you know, but it was some kind of a nonsense syllable. At least that's what they were telling people. Just say this over and over again, close your eyes, get in a quiet place, and just repeat this over and over again, and you'll just begin to feel, you know, the emptiness and the nothingness and the peace and all this kind of stuff, right? Well, these guys were doing research into this, and you know what they discovered? That these so-called nonsense syllables were actually derived from the names of Hindu gods. Okay? That's where they came from. Now, if you understand anything about idolatry, whenever something other than God is worshipped, you'll always find a demon behind it. Because demons love worship. So if someone decides, I'm going to worship that rock, you know, as soon as they start worshiping that rock, a demon goes, oh, I'm going over there because I want to get worshipped. And now that rock has become taken over by a demon, and the demon now works to make sure that people worship that rock and never stop. Okay? So here's you got thousands of people being taught a so-called scientific method of meditation, repeating over and over again the name of a Hindu deity. It's almost like, come to me, you know, I'm calling your name, you know what I'm saying? It's just like, what? Okay? But see, that is the difference between Eastern occultic meditation and biblical meditation. It's simply this. In that arena, they teach you to empty your mind. That's really what you'll find. Empty your mind. Just let your mind be free and empty it, okay? That's what the nonsense syllable was supposed to do, was to empty your mind. Can I tell you that emptying your mind in the spirit realm is probably the most dangerous thing you can do? Because if you're so passive, right? You're just sitting there all passive and you're emptying your mind and just making yourself vulnerable to whatever spirit thing happens to come along. Mm-hmm. See? That's where people get caught up in these spirit guides, you know, and these angels, so-called angels that they see, you know, these spirit guides that are supposed to help them find their path and find their, you know, nirvana, whatever it is, right? So that kind of meditation is completely illegal for us as Christians. We do not go passive. We do not empty our minds. Biblical meditation is active and verbal. Okay? It's active and verbal. Jesus said, and let's look at these verses before I go any further. I'm getting way ahead of myself because I love teaching this stuff. Jesus said, and he was speaking to the devil, he said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Okay? Our lives depend on the word of the Lord. That's what Jesus is saying. Your life depends on the word of the Lord. Now, here's what's interesting about this verse. Jesus says that we live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is the Greek present tense, which has to be defined as continuously happening. Okay? What does that mean? That means that God is always speaking. There's always something fresh that's coming out of his mouth. That means that I can't simply hear something that he said last week and have that be enough. Not that there's anything wrong with what he said last week, okay? But because I love him and he loves me, I want to hear what he's saying now. Okay? Lord, what are you saying now? Because now is what I have. I have now with him. Okay? A lot of churches get messed up with this. They take something that God said to them when they first got started. A lot of the denominations are like this, you know, but also, you know, present-day charismatic churches are like this. They take the things that God said to them at their inception and they enshrine them. And it becomes, you know, this is what we follow. Okay, well, God did say that, but what's he saying now? Do you think maybe he's more creative than that and he could say some new things? You see how that in itself can become idolatry, because now you're following something that God said to such an exclusion of anything else that he's saying now. You're idolizing that word that he gave back then, to the degree that well, we don't really care what he's saying now. This is what he said back then. You see how dangerous that can be, you know? So we want to have a present tense relationship with the Lord. What are you saying now, Lord? Okay? Show me. So I want to meditate on that. I want to hear what you're saying now, and I want to learn from that, okay? The Pharisees were famous for doing this. And I won't read this whole passage, but in Mark 7, you know, he's upbraiding the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Right? They're saying, "Yo, why are you guys not washing their hands before they eat?" That's what they're really saying, okay? Now, does anybody know of any commandment where God says, "Thou shalt not eat without washing your hands"? It's not in the Bible. So where did it come from? Well, it came from their tradition, their interpretation. Okay? And they took that and they canonized it. They set it in stone. They idolized that. So that now became the standard instead of what was God saying right now.
They say cleanliness was godliness.
Right. That's what they were trying to say. But that's not in the Bible. You know, cleanliness may be next to godliness, but that's not what it says in the Bible. It doesn't say that, right? So Jesus is saying, you know, he gives this prophecy from Isaiah. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Okay? Instead of maintaining a now relationship with the Lord, what are you saying now, Lord? What are you saying now? Well, we heard from the Lord, and this is what we're going to follow from now on, because he's not saying anything else. That's the attitude, all right? That's the attitude that you find in religious circles. They're afraid to hear what God's saying now. Why? Because it may be something different than what they're doing. We don't want to change. You know, we like our traditions. We're comfortable in them. Okay.
Many of them are afraid of adding or subtracting to the word of God, which, I mean, is a respectful...
Well, God will never contradict himself, right?
Yeah, but then they're afraid they're getting strayed away from wrong spirits or whatever.
I understand that, you know. And again, we just talked about avoiding deception, so there are ways to protect yourself from, you know, from that sort of thing. But if you're so, you know, obsessive about never making a mistake, you're going to miss God, because there's always risk in pursuing the Lord, right? There's always some measure of risk. I got to give up what I'm comfortable with. Lord, I think you're saying this. Abraham, pack up your stuff and go. Where should I go? Just go. He had to take a risk, right? He had to pack up his stuff and start traveling. He didn't know where he was going. And God works that way with us. He'll give us a command. Okay, Lord, I'll do that, but where am I going? Just do what I said. Because that's all he's after, right? He's after our obedience, you know? I'm getting off track here. Don't get me started here. All right. So let me skip down to Joshua 1:8. It says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. How about that? You want a success formula? There it is. You want to prosper? There it is, right? Keep the word of God in your mouth, and that's part of meditation. As I said, biblical meditation, let me give you the 4 points here. Number one, it is active and verbal. All right? You are going to be doing something in your meditation. You're not sitting there passively, emptying your mind, hoping that something comes along. Okay? It's active and verbal. Meditation requires that you speak the word of God. If you've ever tried to memorize God's word, I think you may have found that speaking it makes the process go a lot easier. Why? Because we're geared to hear what's being spoken. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Okay? We're made this way. God created us to respond to what we hear, you know, in terms of verbal words and whatnot. So if I speak the word of God in my meditation, not only am I learning it, memorizing it, but it's also now giving me an opportunity to reinforce it by hearing it. I'm speaking it, I'm hearing myself speak. It's a cycle, see? And so it reinforces itself the more I do that. So I'm gonna be active and verbal. Number two, as I want to ponder, I want to think about what I'm reading, but not just think about it. I want to dialogue with Papa. I want to dialogue with the Lord. That's point number two of biblical meditation. I want to dialogue with him. I don't want to just sit there and think about it on my own. I want to have a conversation with the Lord. Lord, what does this mean? What's going on here? Okay? Show me what, you know, what was happening. What you were thinking, all right? I want a dialogue with him, okay? One of the most effective ways to meditate is to actually use your sanctified imagination, and if it's a passage that's conducive to this, enter into the scene in that passage. Say, Lord, take me into this scene. I wanna see what's going on there. I wanna smell what it's. I wanna know what's going. I wanna experience this, okay? And allow the Holy Spirit to, bring you into the moment of that passage, so that you can glean some kind of revelation about what's going on here, you know? Isn't that cool that we get to do that? You know, when I was doing my study of the miracles of Jesus in the book of John, those were just awesome opportunities to enter into the scene, okay? I entered into the scene where Jesus was at the wedding feast and his mother was coming to him, you know? They ran out of wine, you know? And I'm in this thing and I'm watching and seeing what Jesus is doing, you know, and just, you know, it's like, oh, this is so cool. Because it brings you into an immediacy of that event and allows the Lord to open up to you things that you might have missed, you know, by just reading it or you know, thinking about it. And I have to tell you that every miracle that Jesus did in the book of John has a prophetic application. Someday I'm going to write a book about this because I've studied all the miracles in John, and every one of them has there's a prophetic teaching for us today. Just blew my mind. Anyway, that's a whole other thing. So meditation is awesome. Number three, write it down, okay? Write down whatever the Lord reveals to you, okay? Whether you're use a journal or a notebook or however you do it, it's important to write it down for a couple reasons. Number one, it really shows the Lord that you mean business. You know, I'm taking this serious, God. I'm writing this stuff down, okay? Secondly, it really forces you to come to grips with the truth or the principle that God is showing you. Because if you can't write it, you haven't got it. You don't really know it unless you can write it. You know, well, I think he was kind of saying this, and you know, it was like, well, you know, but what? Can you be specific? You know, writing it down forces you to be specific about the things that God is showing you. Okay, so it's an important part of the process of meditation. And the last one, of course, would be to respond in obedience to whatever revelation that he's brought to you, and you know, do what he says, whatever he's asking you to do. It could just simply be a matter of doing something, or you may launch out into a whole action plan. Who knows? It just depends on what God's talking to you about, you know. But obviously, you know, because every word that we receive from God demands a response. It demands a response. We're to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Okay? So it's important that when the Lord is speaking to us that we say, okay, Papa, what do you want me to do now? What's my response to this, okay? So I encourage you to do this to you know, again, what are we doing here? We're looking at things that will aid you in renewing your mind and seeing that transformation process take place. Each of these disciplines, each of these things, you know, if you will engage in them, you know, rehearsing your testimonies and writing out your heavenly identity, you know, and all that kind of thing, and the meditation, if you'll engage in these on a regular basis, you're going to find that you're starting to think a lot more clearly, a lot more in line with the Lord. You know, it's just, it's awesome. It's good stuff. I don't do this stuff enough. And, you know, I teach this stuff. And it's like, every time I do it, I say, yeah, I got to do more of this. I got to do more of this. It's like, help me, Lord. Okay, any thoughts, questions, comments on what we've covered?
Could I share a testimony of a testimony?
Of course.
Because it just came to my mind as you were talking. Or do you mean about all night long or just this last passage?
Oh, anything you want, brother.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, a couple weeks ago I was having dinner with some friends, and one family was talking about financial struggles.
Okay.
And so a testimony came to my mind, so I shared it. And it was when I was, my business was just falling apart and nothing was coming in.
Wow.
And I was crying out to the Lord, and he orchestrated things so that I could work for another guy and bring in more business.
Awesome.
So I was doing that, working for his customers, you know,
yeah.
working for him. And one day I was praying, and I was just telling the Lord, boy, I really like these new customers, you know, and thank you for them, and, you know.
Yeah.
And we were talking about me buying his customer list, okay, buying these new customers, you know, but we didn't come on agreement with the price.
Mm-hmm.
And so I heard the Lord say, well, why don't you ask me for these new customers? You know, I was, like, talking, negotiating.
Yeah.
I said, okay. Okay, so he invited me, and I had, like, such confidence
yeah.
asking him because it's like the Lord spoke, so
yeah.
surely he must want to answer. So I said, okay, Lord, you know, I would like these customers. And then he spoke to me. He said, no, the verb tense I didn't get, but what he was saying is from me to you. That was his answer.
Okay.
So it's like I'm giving these customers to you, or I gave them to you already, or I will give them.
But nice.
That's what God was saying. So I had confidence going into negotiations with this guy about,
mm-hmm.
okay, I'm going to buy these customers, you know, and it's like double my business, more than that. More
wow.
than
that. That's beautiful.
Amazing.
Now, the sad part of the story, I think it gives glory to God, though, so that's why I shared it, was
sure.
that, you know, a couple months after this, we still didn't come in an agreement negotiating.
Right.
The guy passed away.
Oh, wow.
He had a brain tumor, and so he passed away. And
yeah.
So I started a new business, and all these customers that the Lord had given me to work for this guy,
yeah.
now it's like my business, and the Lord gave me these customers. So.
Oh my gosh. Yeah, the Lord gave you the customers, all right.
Yeah.
Guy had nothing to say about it at that point.
Wow.
Yeah, so that's crazy.
I don't know how God's sovereignty worked in all that, but it's like.
Well, the Lord knows when somebody's time is up, that's
right,
for sure.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So, anyway, I was sharing that story with them, and
yeah.
that greatly encouraged them. It's
wow.
like, wow. You know, and it didn't hit me. It's like, wow, that. And
wow.
so when you were talking about the authority
yeah.
to speak into somebody else's life, so that they received that as a
that's good.
For themselves. So
that's awesome. That is good. Thank you.
Awesome.
Wow, I could use some new customers. I wonder who has to die for that to happen.
That was that circumstance. You know,
I know. Just kidding.